Matthew 2:13-23. When they, that is the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This past Tuesday, the 16th of December, Jane Austen celebrated her 250th birthday. Of course, she wasn't around to celebrate herself, but there were no shortage of people queuing up to mark the occasion. Jane Austen, if you're not well-versed in her work, was an author in the 1800s. She rose to fame with books like Pride and Prejudice and Persuasion and Emma. There have been numerous TV adaptations, most famously in 1995 with Colin Firth. And today, she's one of the most famous authors this country has ever produced. And her books, if you care to read them, are well-crafted stories designed to reel you in and keep you guessing as to when the final outcome will be. But one thing is sure with reading an Austen novel, or indeed any story: the plan of the author always comes to fulfillment. What Jane Austen wants to happen in her stories happens, because most obviously, she's the one who writes the story. There is order, there is closure, there's a clear goal and ending. And in most of her novels, the main characters live happily ever after. But what about real life? Outside of a 19th century novel, life isn't really like it, is it? Happily ever after. This week we've been painfully reminded of that, dreadful shooting in Australia. On a global scale, things feel very fragile, don't they? Out of control. There's talk of war, and there's saber-rattling powerful leaders refusing to back down. It just feels sadly familiar, doesn't it? And if I was to interview every one of you and get you up to the microphone, which I'm not going to do, and say, "How's life for you?" I suspect every one of us would say, "Well, good things, but there are some things I'm really worried about. Some things I'm concerned about. So much that feels out of control." Which is why we need Matthew 2 this morning. Because Matthew 2 shows us, in a world of absolute chaos, there is someone on the throne. And the kings of the world throw their weight around, but the King of Kings knows what he's doing. His hand is on the controls of the universe in a way that should give us deep peace and confidence this Christmas time. That's why we read Psalm 2 as our first reading that Johnny read for us, because in Psalm 2, the people's plot and the nations and kings of the earth, they take their stand against God, but the one enthroned in heaven just laughs, and he's in charge, and he will bring all things to his conclusion. And he'll do it through his son, Jesus. That's what we see acted out in Matthew 2 this morning. So as we consider this story, our aim is to leave deeply reassured that the God of the Bible absolutely knows what he's doing. The end is certain. So let's consider the story under three headings. God's in charge, he rules history. God's in charge, he keeps his promises. God's in charge, in obeying him, there is blessing. First, God's in charge, he controls history. Now, we may think, well, first reading of that passage, that is absolutely not what is going on at all. It doesn't look like God's in charge at all. It looks as if Herod's in charge. He's the one who's dominating the scene. And in fact, when you read the history books, this picture of Herod that we get in Matthew 2 is absolutely what Herod was like from historical sources. Herod was a really nasty piece of work, especially in his later years. He was so paranoid about who was going to take over his throne. In fact, one time he executed his own wife and two sons because he thought they had eyes on the throne. And he'd been given the title King of the Jews by the Romans, which explained why he was so annoyed when the wise men turned up and said, "We're looking for the King of the Jews. And by the way, Herod, it's not you." No wonder he was angry. And Herod's desire to murder the toddlers living in Bethlehem, that's just another day at the office for someone like Herod. However gruesome we find that, rightly so. And it looks as if this tyrant is calling the shots, because Jesus and Mary and Joseph are just pushed from pillar to post, from Bethlehem to Egypt to Judea to Galilee. Must have been miserable in so many ways, mustn't it? Their young son under constant threat. Imagine the constant packing and unpacking, never knowing when the knock at the door will come. Three times in this passage, we discover that Jesus' life is under threat. So in verse 13, we're told Herod wants to kill him. Verse 16, all the young boys under two in Bethlehem will be killed. Verse 20, mention is made of those who are trying to take the child's life. And then, just when they get back to their homeland, verse 22, Joseph feels he can't stay there because of King Archelaus, who is Herod's son, and he's a chip off the old block, just as ruthless a tyrant. So this family, well, they're just another refugee family, aren't they? It's all very familiar, on the run from a cruel tyrant. We see it every day, Sudan, Syria, Iran, North Korea. It's very, very 21st century, isn't it? But thankfully, that is not the full picture. Because while we see sinful human beings doing awful crimes, God is in control of human history. And how do we know that? Well, six times in this passage, God's word rings out like a bell. Three times from an angel, three times from the Old Testament. So verse 13, we read, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" Verse 19, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.'" Thirdly, verse 22, "When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." Three times, God intervenes in a miraculous way to stop Herod's plans succeeding. And if you're not convinced by those three, three more times, Matthew mentions the Old Testament and says this is being fulfilled through this story. We'll look in more detail about this, these passages in a moment. But verse 15, there's Hosea 11. Verse 18, there's Jeremiah 31. Verse 23, he refers more generally to the prophets. And all of these events, which we might feel are out of control, God already knows what is going to happen. He's spoken about it years ago. Three interventions from God, three words from God from the Old Testament about his King Jesus. Six times, loud chimes saying God is in control. Now, without those words, the story would be another desperately sad refugee story, another series of tragic child murders, another story of the system overwhelming another family. But with those six words, everything changes, doesn't it? This is not about Herod. It's about God. And as if to put the nail literally in Herod's coffin, notice three times Matthew says Herod has died. Verse 15, the death of Herod. Verse 19, after Herod died. Verse 20, those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Couldn't be clearer, could it? You take on God, and it'll be the death of you. The tyrant rages against God and his anointed one, and he dies. You see, the point is, God is in control, and he is sovereign, and he will bring about his plans to fruition in King Jesus. And yes, evil grips this world. There are Herods and Gaddafis and Idi Amins and Husseins and King Jong-uns and Putins, but they're all on a leash. And in the end, they tie. And nothing can thwart God's plan being achieved through Jesus. And as we are about to embark on another year, the truth that God is sovereignly in control of what is about to happen, that should fill us with great confidence, shouldn't it? And even joy, dare we say. Just before we move on to our second point, I'd like us just to consider that truth and apply it in two areas of our lives. First, in our church life. Now, many of you will know that we've been planning and praying for some form of church plant or graft. It's been on the cards now for a couple of years. And it appears the doors have been shut. Our first option, we tried to graft into an existing church in North Preston. That was closed down. The second option of planting into North Preston in Cottam is proving difficult. It's not without desire. It's not without effort. Not without the help of senior figures in the diocese. But so far, we don't have a house for the Griffiths. And we don't have a place to meet, short-term or long-term. What on earth's God doing? The answer is, we don't know. But that should not lead us into a council of despair. We need to trust that if it is the Lord's will, he will do it at the right time. He's in charge. He will make it clear. He can absolutely open the right door at the right time. We've seen that many, many times in our church life over the years. God is not outfoxed by lack of facilities or lack of land to build a church on or poor planning regulations, meaning it's hard to find a house or a church building. Of course not. He's not outfoxed by that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of Cottam is his. All of Lancashire is his. And when he wills, he will open the door, if that is his will. And in the meantime, we wait and we pray. And we plan and we knock on doors, we trust. I don't know why God is asking us to wait, but I do know that waiting always leads to blessing in the Bible. God knows best. He's in charge and we need to trust him. Do not ever think that God has lost interest in us or he's lost the plot or he's not really in charge. He is. And he will reveal his will when he decides. But the second area of application I want to suggest is in our own personal lives. Because the way to prepare for difficulties ahead, maybe in the coming year, none of us know, is to meditate on and think hard about the fact that God is sovereign and he's working his purposes out. To bring all things under Jesus' feet to make us more like him. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not a truth to baffle us. It may well be baffling. It's a truth to bring us comfort, especially in hard times. Because during those hard times, it's very hard to see that. But if we're already convinced of that, when we go into difficult times, that is the bedrock that we need to deal with difficult things. A while ago, I received a letter from a friend who lost in 1 year his mother-in-law to cancer, his brother to leukemia, and the family situation is ongoing because he's got a daughter with spina bifida. But his letter is littered with references to God's grace and complete trust to bring all things under Jesus' headship. Just to quote one line from the letter, he says, "This last year has been the best of years and the worst of years. But above all, it's been a year of God's grace." More recently, just this year, they've suffered more bereavement in their family. But I saw him recently, and he absolutely stands by what he wrote. Now, unless you believe in the sovereignty of God over the big picture, human history, and our lives as well, you could never write a sentence like that. You'd blame luck or fate or even God himself. But for a believer, we read this time and time and time again in the Bible, and here it is in Matthew 2, that God's in charge and his plans can't be thwarted. He's trustworthy. And in the very darkest times of life, we can trust him to bring us through. For Joseph, those dark times meant a threat to his own child, a need to flee his own country, political upheaval in his own homeland. But he trusted God would care for him. So what are you worried about for the next year ahead? Your health, your job, your loved ones, a child, your very purpose in life. Which of those things is God unable to help you with? Absolutely none. He's completely in charge and trustworthy. He's a loving Heavenly Father. Because there is nothing in all the universe that can thwart God fulfilling his purposes for us in Jesus. He controls history, from the big to the nitty-gritty. That's the first lesson we learn from this passage. Second, God's in charge. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises because, as we've already seen, three times in this passage, Matthew tells us that God's promises through the prophets have been fulfilled through King Jesus. Verses 15, 17, and 23. And it reaffirms the point that God is in supreme control of human history. So these promises he made centuries before this event in Matthew 2 are coming to fulfillment. What's interesting about these Old Testament quotations is that when Matthew quotes from Hosea 11 or Jeremiah 31 in verses 15 and 17, he expects us to know the wider context. So these aren't just proof texts, as if Matthew is desperate to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. So he yanks a few Old Testament texts out of their context to prove his point. No, no, it's much bigger than that. He is saying the whole of the Old Testament points to Christ. Jesus is the destination of the Old Testament. So these quotations are a bit like hyperlinks in an email or a text or a WhatsApp message. So you receive a message from a friend and it'll say something like, "Dear Nathan, I've found just the thing for you this new year. Check out midlifemakeover.com. Love, Joe." And in my great excitement, I click on the hyperlink and discover all sorts of wonderful, amazing things for me in 2026. So these texts are like hyperlinks. You click on it, go back to the original passage, and you discover what God is wanting to say to us. So what is Matthew teaching us in these Old Testament quotations? First, a promise of liberation. A promise of liberation. Have a look at this quotation from Hosea 11. So let's read again from Matthew 2, verse 14. Remember, Joseph has just been warned in a dream to leave Judea and go to Egypt to escape Herod. So, verse 14, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if we click on the hyperlink and go back to Hosea 11, we see that the whole chapter, in fact, the whole book, is about how Israel, God's people, have turned away from the living God. God's people are so precious to him. Like a son, God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and set them free. "Out of Egypt I called my son," says God. But the son, Israel, the people of God, have rebelled against God. They've turned their back on their loving Heavenly Father. But God promises to rescue his people again and have them back. So these are the verses which follow that verse, Hosea 11, verse 1. So we've put them on the screen, just follow through. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went from me. And then notice what happens next. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. My people will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So God is promising to give his people a fresh start, to welcome them home, to liberate them from their sin and their waywardness. He's done it once already. He brought them out of Egypt, and he's promising to do it again. So when Matthew quotes Hosea, he is saying another time of liberation is coming, a new exodus is coming, and God is going to do what he promised all those years ago. He's going to rescue his people, and he's doing it through his perfect son, Jesus. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Jesus, if you like, is the new Moses who will lead his people to liberty. And all those promises are in Jesus. Through him, we can receive a fresh start. But not only that. Secondly, there's a promise of transformation. Because if Hebrews 11 speaks of liberation, Jeremiah 31, which Matthew quotes in verse 18, speaks of transformation. So the action switches from Jesus' flight to and from Egypt to the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem by Herod. But Matthew sees in that incident a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. So Matthew 2, verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. Now again, click on the hyperlink and we see more of what Matthew has in mind. Jeremiah 31 is set in the context of the exile of God's people into Babylon. And Rachel here symbolically represents, if you like, the mother of Israel, the mother of the people of God. She weeps for the children of Israel as they are led off into exile. It's a picture of judgment. In fact, some people think that Ramah, mentioned in these verses, are a sort of holding camp created by the Babylonians before they cart everyone off to Babylon. No wonder Rachel weeps. And Matthew uses that as a picture of what is going on in Bethlehem at this time. But if you read on in Jeremiah 31, this is what happens next. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put their law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So although this passage, Jeremiah 31, is set in the context of the exile to Babylon, actually, it is a passage of great hope. God is saying, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to promise to completely change you by my Spirit. So when Matthew quotes that verse in Matthew 2, he wants us to see that those promises of transformation are being fulfilled in Jesus, the real King. It may have started off in a very unpromising way, very sad, as Herod slaughtered those defenseless toddlers. But out of that misery would come real hope and transformation. Tears of sadness become tears of joy. Judgment is being turned into hope. But then the last Old Testament quotation, it's a bit of a sting in the tail, because it's not about liberation, it's not about transformation, it's about rejection, and it feels quite jarring. Here's the meaning of the third quotation from Matthew 2:23. So Joseph brings his young family to live in Nazareth after leaving Egypt. Notice how Matthew moves on, though, in verse 23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, Matthew here doesn't quote from a specific prophet text, so to speak. He quotes from the prophets, generally speaking. He is drawing on the broad sweep of prophetic tradition. And it's a tradition which said the promised Messiah would be rejected. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that rejection started in childhood, because Nazareth was the first century Jewish understanding of a blot on the landscape. Do you remember what Nathanael said in John's Gospel when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth? He said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Every culture has its towns and places, which I am not going to go into, that cause deep offense. But you can see the point. Jesus, in that sense, was a Nazarene, right from childhood, the despised one. The very town he grew up spoke of that rejection. And if we choose to follow the Savior, if we choose to align ourselves with the one who brings liberation and transformation, we should not be surprised if we experience the third thing, rejection. Because we follow the Nazarene, the one who was rejected. Christianity is not a hobby for the religious. It's not a crutch for the weak. It's not a happy picnic on a summer's day. There is great joy in following Jesus. Let's not get that wrong. But it is a journey following the despised king, but a king who brings liberation and transformation. And if you come to Jesus, which you can do today, even this Christmas time, you will find in him transformation as your guilt and sin is dealt with. You will find in him liberation as you are set free to live the life he made you for. But you will also find rejection as you follow this Messiah. But it's not a way of sadness. It's a way of joy, not curse, but blessing. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And then very briefly as we finish, third thing, God's in charge. In obedience, there is blessing. And in many ways, that follows on from what we've just seen. See, when we submit ourselves to the King who rules the world, there is blessing. I want us to see how Joseph responds to the word of God through the angel. It's very striking. Just notice, verse 14, what is his response? So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. No arguments, just obedience. Verse 21, in response to the angel's word to leave Egypt and come home, what does he do? He got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he's warned a third time in verse 22 about going to Judea because of Archelaus, what do we read? Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. It's obedience every time, isn't it? Straight away, no questions asked. And none of those decisions would have been easy. I mean, it's not going to be easy to take your wife and young child to Egypt, away from your homeland and your family and friends. It would have been very hard, having built a life in Egypt, to then have to come back to Judah and find work in a nondescript town. And the temptation to compromise must have been huge. But we know from chapter 1 that Joseph was a godly man who loved God's law and who loved God's people. He was a kind man and a righteous man, says Matthew. He didn't do the easy thing. He did the right thing, obedience. And only in obedience is there blessing. We learned that in Ruth, didn't we? When we move away from God's will, we will find famine. When we are in the will of God and pursue what is right and good, we find blessing and fullness. To walk with him is never easy, but it is the best thing, the blessed thing. So as we head into another year and we reflect on the one that is about to finish, we can have absolute surety that God is in charge. The news and the world feels chaotic, but God is in charge. He controls history. He keeps his promises. And in obeying him, there is true blessing. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, at first reading, this passage feels very gloomy and very, very sad. But thank you that it teaches us that you are in control and you are in charge. And as we trust in you, we find blessing. Give us courage to do that, we pray, to trust you, even when it's hard to see the outcome. And we pray for your glory and our good. Amen.